Of studies on the book of Revelation. This morning we come to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 10. We come to this message, the first agent of Satan, namely anti-Christian persecution. Now, it would not be possible for us to begin revising from chapter 1. So what I'm going to do is to revise starting from chapter 10. Starting from chapter 10, we come to realize that a mighty angel appeared before the Apostle John in a vision. And in his hand was a little book which represented the revealed will of God. And John was told to go forward to take the little book out of his hand and to eat it. And John was told that as he ate the book, it would be sweet like honey in his mouth, but it would be bitter in his stomach. Now this is to show that John must continue to feed on God's word, and God's word will have the desired effect of benefiting him spiritually. He will enjoy God's word, it will do him good, as John has already known. But then when it comes to putting into practice the word of God, John is going to find bitterness, pain, difficulties. And as always, when Christians try to put into practice the word of God, they will find struggles within themselves, struggles of various kinds, hindering us from obeying God's word. But obey we must. And there is always a price to pay for being obedient to God's word. And then there will be persecution from without because of us keeping to God's word. All this John had already known in his many years as a believer serving the Lord. And John was told that he had more work to do, as you can see from chapter 10. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That is to say to John, you may be old in age, but there is still more work of the Lord for you to do. You may have served the Lord for many years, but there is still service to perform. You have suffered much for your faith, but you must still serve the Lord. Then, proceeding on to chapter 11, John was introduced to two witnesses. And these two witnesses symbolically represented the witnessing power of the church. Just like when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he sent out disciples two by two to bear witness. So the witnessing power of the local church is represented by these two witnesses. So what John is being told basically is that he is not going to be alone in bearing witness to the Lord. He is going to bear witness in conjunction with other people in the church. And God's plan is like that. Believers must be integrated into the life of a local church. May I take this opportunity to press home again this point, that as a believer you have a duty to seek out a good church somewhere and become integrated as a member, not just attending and going home, not just going to any church that you like, but you must seek out a good church somewhere and become a member. And within the church you grow, within the church you interact with others, within the church you serve the Lord, and from the church the gospel goes out. So John is being told, you're not alone in serving the Lord. You're going to serve the Lord from within the church and from the church, as you have always done. And for how long is the witnessing of the church going to continue? It is going to continue for as long as the Lord wants this to be done. When that period of time is over, when the work is completed, when the last of the elect has been called out by the gospel, then there will be no need anymore for witnessing. Instead, the dragon, the devil, through his many agents, will become so powerful that he will stifle the witness of the church. And that will happen just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And this is made known to us in chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So that has been revealed up to chapter 11. When we come to chapter 12, the broad underlying principles of life on earth is given to us. We are presented with the great dragon who represents the devil. The dragon in the Old Testament period has always tried to prevent the coming of the Savior. The devil was aware that God was going to send a Savior to save his people. So he tried to prevent the Savior from coming. But he was not successful. The woman who represented God's people, represented the church, gave birth to the Savior. The devil tried to swallow up the Savior, but he was taken up to God. This is a reference to Jesus Christ dying on the cross of Calvary, then rising from the dead, and then returning to heaven. So we read in chapter 12, verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So we see in chapter 12 that the devil did not succeed in preventing the coming of the promised Savior. So he turned his wrath against the woman, the people of God, the church. But he knew that he could not destroy the woman. God was going to protect her and provide for her. So as the devil attempted to attack the woman, God took the woman away to the wilderness, to a prepared place where she is preserved. It is still in the wilderness, but it is in a prepared place that is safe. So the devil knows that he is unable to destroy the church. So instead of attempting to destroy the church directly, he tries to make the church come into the world and absorb the values of the world and be infiltrated by the values of the world, so that it will lose its distinctiveness and lose its power. The church is powerful and useful in God's service only when it remains distinct and uncompromised in what it believes. The church is in the world, but not of the world. And the devil tries to destroy the church in a subtle way like that. He tries to bring the church back into the world. So that is why we read in chapter 12, verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So he was not trying to destroy the woman by the flood, but he was trying to carry the woman away back out of her safe hiding place. But Satan knows that he will fail. God time and time again prevented the church from going astray. So Satan is frustrated and angry. Satan therefore turns his attention upon the individual believers of the church. He brings sufferings and persecution upon the believers. And that is what we read in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you see now that chapter 12 gives us the broad principles governing life on this earth in the Old Testament time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil had always attempted to prevent the Savior from coming, right to the time when the Savior came, but he failed. In the New Testament age, he tries to draw the church into the world. He tries to weaken the church. He tries to make the church compromise on its values. And knowing that he will fail, the devil focuses his attention on causing as much harm as possible to the individual believers. So we know that this is always happening. Now this is the broad outline, the underlying principles. But how exactly does the devil attempt to weaken the church and to cause harm to individual believers? That is what we want to study, starting from chapter 13. The devil, Satan, uses basically three agents. The first agent is anti-Christian persecution. The second agent is anti-Christian religion. And the third agent is anti-Christian seduction. We will be focusing only on the first agent today, anti-Christian persecution. So chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 10 is about civil authorities, governments, kings being used by Satan to persecute the church, to bring trouble to the Christians. There are three parts to this message. We shall come to the first part, the first section. We shall consider the beast that arises from the sea, verse 1 to verse 4. John was standing on the beach. On one side was water. On the other side was land. And as he looked at the sea, he saw a monster rising up, a terrible creature. First he saw 10 horns coming out of the water. Then on that, those 10 horns were 10 crowns. And horns in the Bible represent physical strength, power. And the crown shows that this horns have authority. And as the creature rises up, John saw that this creature had 7 heads. And on the head, on one of the heads is written a blasphemous name. What is that blasphemous name? We do not know. But the message is clear. This creature is anti-God. He's against anything connected with God. And he opposes God. And he tries to bring dishonor to God's name. That is clear. He is not connected with God. He's not an agent for good. He is actually opposed to God. That much is clear. And as the animal rises out of the sea, John saw that the body is like that of a leopard. And the leopard is a fearsome creature that is powerful and fast. You do not want to be faced with a leopard anywhere at any time. You like to watch it from behind bars, but you certainly do not want to walk back one night and along the road you are faced with this leopard. And so this creature has the body of a leopard. A leopard is a wild creature that is untamable. It is out to destroy. Then as that creature comes out of the water, John sees that this animal has paws of a bear and not that of a leopard. In the Old Testament, the people often met with bears, and especially with a mother bear whose baby bear has been taken away by a hunter. A mother bear who is deprived of her baby is an angry bear indeed, and is dangerous. And don't ever underestimate the power of a bear when it raises its front paws up and comes forward against you. That one paw, when it strikes you, can just tear away your whole face. It can be fatal. So here is an angry bear whose paws are dangerous. Then, as John looks at the head of the animal, he realizes that it is the head of a lion. His mouth is that of a lion, which means that it is roaring, ferocious, and it is ready to pounce, to tear its victim to pieces. So this is a dangerous and powerful creature. Now this reminds us of the vision seen by the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, he did not see one creature. He saw four creatures. One had a body like a man, but it was actually like a leopard. Another was like a bear. Another was like a lion. And the fourth was a very strange and fearsome creature. And we are told specifically that each of the creatures seen by the prophet Daniel represented a king who ruled over a kingdom. If you are able, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 7, we read this in verse 12. Verse 17. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. It says there, those great beasts which are four are four kings which arise out of the earth. And then if you look at verse 23 of Daniel chapter 7, it says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Now we know that the vision given to Daniel concerned the future from the time that Daniel was given that vision. It concerned four kingdoms that would arise. One kingdom would arise and it would fall. Another would arise and fall. And so on until the fourth. And the fourth kingdom will have a very fearsome, awesome king. And he is going to attack God's people. And when you study the book of Daniel carefully, you discover that these four kingdoms were all during the Old Testament age. And the last was the kingdom of the Greeks, when there was this man called Antiochus Epiphanes. He was nicknamed the madman. Just like Nero later was going to be called the mad emperor. This man was mad. Now he was so very cruel. He came to attack Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He desecrated it. What was unclean, he would bring into the temple. He was prepared to slaughter people and offer up their blood. So you see here that the Jews suffered terribly under this man called Antiochus Epiphanes. Now since in Daniel's vision, these creatures represented kings who rule over kingdoms, by the same method of interpretation, when we come to the book of Revelation, we come to see that these creatures represent kings and kingdoms, except that this is a different vision from that of Daniel. That of Daniel was fulfilled in the Old Testament age. But the Apostle John is seeing a creature, just one creature, who combine the characteristics of these three other creatures. Now we can say that this can mean one of two things. It can mean that all the kingdoms of the world are going to combine under one government. Or we can say that this creature is a representation of all persecuting governments throughout the ages, anywhere. And of the two, I want to argue that the second is more acceptable. It suits more the whole thrust of the book of Revelation. And as we proceed, you will come to see that in this passage itself, there are evidences that this second understanding is the correct one. Many books have been written, and many scholars have propounded the first view that one day all the nations of the world will be united under one powerful person or one powerful group of persons, and they will be a powerful force to reckon with, and they will persecute the church terribly. But there is this other view which says that this is not one particular government or not one particular king, but it is rather a principle in operation all through the ages. Anywhere where there is a government or a king that persecutes the church, that is represented by this creature. And things will come to a head. It will end in one particular kingdom that has great power and that will really cause much sufferings to the church. Now, what are the evidences? They will become clear as we go along. But at this point, we want to take note that this creature has 7 heads and 10 horns like the dragon, the devil. If you look at chapter 12, verse 3, we read there, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. So when you look at this creature that arises from the sea, you know that it resembles the devil, the red dragon. And since a blasphemous name is written on it, it confirms that this is an agent of Satan. It cannot be an agent for good. It is actually opposed to God and his people." That is clear. And then, as you look carefully and compare the two, there is a difference between the two, in that the beast that arises from the sea has 10 crowns on its 10 horns. Whereas for the dragon, in chapter 12, verse 3, he has the crowns on his head. Now this is to show that the devil is the one truly holding the power. The crowns are on his head. And he's assigning power to the beast, which has the crowns only on the horns. Okay? And as we progress, you discover that the passage makes it clear that it is the devil who gives the power to the persecuting governments of the world. Verse 4 says, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So people in the world are enamored by the power. They are awed by the power and the abilities of the persecuting government. They think that the government, the politics of the country, the king of the country, can do everything. Science, education, economy, whatever is needed to improve lives is found in the king, in the government of the day. And they trust the government to provide for them, to protect them. They see the great wondrous things and the achievements of the government. Perhaps scientific exploration and scientific discoveries have been so tremendous. Education has improved the life of the people, and they are so taken by the power and the abilities of the government, failing to see that this beast, this persecuting government, actually has its power given by the devil. And so when they worshipped the beast, they are actually worshipping the devil. So in verse 4 we say, so they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So as they worship the beast, they are actually worshipping the dragon. The dragon is the one who gives the power to the beast. Okay? Now, this is a picture given to us of the beast that arises from the sea. What is the sea? The sea is a picture of mankind. It is a representation of the fallen world. And the Bible constantly uses the sea as a picture of the unbelieving world. We look at one or two examples. If you are able, turn with me to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. In Isaiah chapter 17 verse 12, we read this. Woe to the multitude of many people who make a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of the nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So the unbelieving world is represented by the turbulent waters of the seas. Then look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. We look at verse 20. We are told there, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And finally, we turn back to Revelation. And before we come back to Revelation 13, turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. And look at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now here we are introduced to the harlot, who is the third agent of the devil, who represents anti-Christian seduction. We will come to that in due time. But what we want to note from this verse is the fact that the waters which you saw are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So when we come back to Revelation chapter 13, we come to realize that the beast that rises out of the sea is actually the persecuting government that arises out of the unbelieving world. And when we read in verse 5 or verse 4 that they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, we are actually reading about the unbelieving world who worship the government of the day, who trust in politics, whose worldview is limited to life on this earth, who glory in all the scientific and educational and cultural advance of the world, failing to see that all good things come from God, but instead they ascribe everything to the government of the day, and they worship the government and the politics of the day. Because they are unbelievers and they do not give all the glory to God, and in the process of worshipping the government and being awed by the politics of the day, they are actually worshipping the devil. So let us summarize what we have learned. First, we learned that the sea represents the unbelieving people of the world. Second, we learned that the beast represents the persecuting government anywhere at any time. Now, which government? In the days of Daniel, each animal, each creature represented one particular government, one particular kingdom or empire. They have come and gone. In this particular vision that John is seeing, it represents any persecuting government at any time that will culminate in the Antichrist, who will have tremendous power and who will persecute the church severely just before the coming of Christ. Now, why do we say so? We say so because the period within which this beast has power is mentioned in verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. We have already noted that 42 months, if there are 30 days in a month, 42 times 30 equals 1260 days. And we have already seen that the devil will have power during this gospel age, starting from Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming. This period of time is described as the 42 months, or the 1260 days. Okay. Or it is described as a time and times and half a time. And if a time is taken as a year, then it is a year, 2 years and half a year, which means 3.5 years. Now, we have come across this a number of times already. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 2, you realize that the Gentiles will trample over the holy city for 42 months. Then if you look at verse 3, you will realize that the two witnesses will prophesy 1260 days. That means during the same period of time. So when can the church bear witness? It is throughout this gospel age until Christ comes again. Then we are told that the dragon will persecute the woman and her children for how long? In chapter 12, verse 14, we are told that she is nourished for a time and times and half a time. And seeing that these expressions are equivalent and referring to the same period, which began with Christ's first coming and ends with Christ's second coming, we come to realize that the beast has power and will persecute God's people and will blaspheme God throughout this gospel age. That is why earlier we say that it is a symbol of all persecuting governments anywhere at any time. But it will culminate in one particular government which will be very powerful and which will cause much trouble to the church, to God's people. And that is because in chapter 11, verse 7, we have already learned that when the two witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And furthermore, we know from 1 John chapter 4, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, we learned what is taught there. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So you see now, based on all these arguments, we draw the conclusion that the beast is one, but one does not mean all governments will be united as one, but rather the one beast is a representation of all or any persecuting government anywhere in the world at any time, which will culminate in the coming of that Antichrist who has great power, who will persecute the church severely. Okay? So that is what we have learned in this first section. So what we must be aware of is that throughout this gospel age, the devil will be very active, and one powerful agent he uses to cause trouble to Christians is persecuting governments. Governments will be hindering the spread of the gospel, making life difficult for Christians, and where possible, it will try to suppress the spread of the gospel. But will all these persecuting governments succeed? We have already learned from chapter 11 that the two witnesses will continue to bear witness, and their power comes from the Holy Spirit because of the vision of the two olive trees that fit oil to the two lamps. The lamp will continue to shine, and they will have power in the sense that the word of God will go forth and do its work. It will convert souls, and those chosen by God from eternity will be saved. They will be called out of the world, and truly the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Certain believers may be imprisoned. Certain preachers may be put to death. But no persecuting government will have the power to stop the work of God. The church of God will never be wiped out from the face of the earth. The church of Jesus Christ instead will prevail. It will stand. God's people will be called out until every single one of God's chosen people will be saved. So that we can be sure. But when God's work is finished, when the last of the chosen ones have been called in, then there is no more work to do. Instead, the devil will be allowed to do his worst, and that will be a time of severe testing for the believers before Christ comes to judge the world. So that much we have learned in this first section concerning the beast that comes out from the sea. Now in the next section, verse 5 to verse 8, we learn of the activities of the beast, what the beast will do. Now, three things the beast will do. Firstly, he will oppose God and become bolder and bolder as he opposes God and anything connected with God. This is clear from verse 5 and verse 6. His mouth will continue speaking great things and blasphemies. And verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So he's getting bolder and bolder as the time goes on. And he attacks God's name, he attacks God's people, and he attempts to hinder the spread of the truth. Then secondly, he will persecute God's people. Verse 7 makes it clear, he was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So in terms of the number of people won by the gospel, it will always be smaller than those who remain unsaved. Unbelievers will always far outnumber the believers. But God's work cannot be hindered. The beast will be able to capture some believers and destroy some preachers. But the beast will never succeed in preventing the gospel from saving those chosen by God. So the persecuting governments of the world will always be persecuting God's people with a view of stamping out the gospel. But he will not succeed. It will not succeed. And then thirdly, the beast is worshipped by the unbelievers of the world. Look at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Now, a few things can be said based on this verse. Firstly, there are those who are chosen by God from eternity. They will be called out by the gospel in due time. If anybody is saved, it is because God has chosen him from eternity. None of us deserve to be saved. All of us are descended from Adam. We are guilty in Adam, and we have inherited a sinful nature from him, which causes us to sin against God in so many ways, so that we are also guilty for our own sins. So none of us deserve any good from God. We only deserve damnation. But God, from eternity past, he has already chosen for himself a people out of his own good pleasure. And these people will be called out by the gospel in due time. And if they are saved, they are saved because God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for them. Jesus Christ has come as the Lamb of God who saves the world, who saves sinners. So if you are saved at all, it is because Jesus Christ has died for you. You cannot be saved by any other method. And if you are saved at all, it is all by the grace of God. You have not earned it. It is not because you are good. It is not because of any good that you can ever do. That is why true believers who understand the correct doctrine of salvation, they are humbled before God, and they ascribe all praise to God, and they believe that God is sovereign, that God has predestined to serve certain people whom he has chosen, and that if they are saved only by Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And salvation, therefore, is by grace, through faith in Christ alone. So the so-called doctrines of grace is actually a biblical doctrine which all believers rightly should hold to strongly, which all believers should glory in. We should all revel in the truth that God is sovereign and he has shown his mercy to people who are truly undeserving. And all who have overcome by the doctrines taught in the Bible, the doctrine of salvation taught in the Bible, they are not only humble before God, but they are full of thanksgiving to God. Their hearts well up in gratitude to God for the salvation which they did not deserve in the first place. So this much can be said from verse 8 at least. But what we want to say is that we must not miss the main point being brought across. Not all are chosen by God. Not all will respond to the call of the gospel. Not all will be saved. The Lamb of God did not come to die for every individual in the world. He came to die for the chosen people of God. That is why there are those who are passed by God. They will perish in their sins. And these are the people who, when they hear the gospel, refuse to respond to the gospel. Instead, they turn against the gospel and they worship the creature instead of the creator. They worship the man, the power of human wisdom. They worship the beast. They worship the devil. They refuse to submit their lives to God. So that is what we are told in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So the vast majority of the world will be unbelieving. Instead, they will trust in themselves, trust in human goodness. They will trust in the government of the day. They will worship politics. They will think that good governance, good politics will solve the problems of the world. So these are the activities of the beast. He will oppose God. He will persecute God's people. He will be worshipped by the unbelievers. Now the church must expect persecution from most governments of the world. Don't you ever have the wrong idea that governments can be won over and then can be used to further the cause of the gospel. Now there is this movement in the history of the church in recent days. In the past, evangelicals were so strong on doctrine. They were so strongly based on the Bible. And they were always concerned about winning souls for Christ. Missionaries went forth with this in view. They were prepared to die, to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel. How many missionaries have been slaughtered and eaten up by cannibals? How many have suffered so much? You see? All because of wanting to bring the gospel to others. They believe that the gospel alone will do others good. But that did not mean that they overlooked the social welfare of the people. David Brainerd, when he preached to the American Indians, taught them how to farm. See? And William Carey, when he went to India, taught the people how to study, and he prevented a campaign for the abolition of burning widows alive when their husbands pass away. So great good, great social good have been accomplished by Christians, by missionaries. But note, in the past, that was not their main purpose why they went out. The main purpose why they went out was to win souls to Christ by the preaching of the gospel. Okay. Good works was a fruit of their faith. Those who have true faith naturally would want to do good wherever, whenever needed. That is why when there is a cyclone that affects Myanmar, our first reaction is to make a collection to send to the people there. And although we are prevented from going there, we did make an attempt. We wanted to go there. We want to send a team there. We have experience in the tsunami relief and in the earthquakes of recent days. So we wanted to send a team there. We were prevented from doing so. But the point is that we have a desire to do good to others. But remember that desire and that attempt, the attempts to do good, they are all outflows of our faith. It is because we have faith in Jesus Christ. It is because we have saved people that we want good to come to others. But our chief aim in life is not so much to change society and solve people's social problems. And that is where many churches go wrong. They claim that churches shouldn't be just preaching the gospel. Churches shouldn't depend only on the pulpit ministry. We must rather have community services and do good to others. And when that emphasis is made, you discover it is all wrong. And what you end up with is more social work, less preaching, and therefore less souls saved. And one Indian missionary, born and raised in India, and was used by God mightily in that nation, he made a very perceptive observation. He said, since the days when William Carey went there, see, the more social work is done, the less the gospel is preached, and therefore the less souls are saved. And it's striking. Those who aim at preaching the gospel resulted in many souls saved, and along the way the lives of people improved. But those who focus on social work had less of the gospel preached and less souls saved. Now, we do not want to be diverted away to social work. We do not want to be diverted away from the preaching of the gospel. We must remember not to expect too much of this world. After all, we are only pilgrims and strangers passing through. Our true home is in heaven. While on earth, we want to serve our God by preaching the gospel to all and by doing good wherever we can. But never make the mistake of dwelling on the good of people on this earth. You cannot change the world for good. You will never succeed because it's never God's plan. It's never in the will of God. Now that, of course, does not mean that Christians therefore totally shun governments and community work and so on. If we have it correct, we will submit to all forms of government, whether it is Islamic government or communist government or a Republican, whatever government is over us, we want to submit to that government because it is the teaching of Scripture. Romans chapter 13 teaches us that all governments are there because God has placed them there. And they are there in order to do good, to preserve the peace. And for as long as peace is preserved, for as long as good is done, we will submit to that government. We do not expect perfection in the government because most governments are run by non-believers. They may not recognize God. They may persecute believers. But we will still submit to that government in so far as we are able, in so far as it is right to do so. But don't ever make the mistake of trusting the government to improve life, to change situations. Don't be distracted by the idea that politics is something that we must be so engrossed with. Now, be involved in politics if you have the gifts, if you believe that God is calling you into this vocation. Be a good Christian politician. Be a good Christian teacher. Be a good Christian engineer. Be a good Christian, anything that God has called you to be. Be the salt of the earth. Be the light of the world. But remember, salt and light should not be separated. If you are salt of the earth, it is to prevent the decay of the world. But for what purpose? You can't prevent it forever. The world will not last forever. You prevent the decay only in order that the light of the gospel may go out and call out the elect. So we want to do good in the world only insofar as we attempt to bring the gospel to others. The gospel must go out and save souls. So be salt as best as you can, but never forget to be light in the world. So you see now that we are not anti-establishment, but equally we don't worship the government, we don't put too much hope on politics. So if you are a Christian involved in politics or in community work, don't be discouraged. You are being salt of the earth and light of the world. But the thing to be reminded about is that you must not worship politics. You must not trust the government to do any good for the church. What you must expect rather is that most of the time, governments will be hindering the work of the gospel. They will never in favor of the gospel. And if anything, you must expect persecution from the government. So you see now that we must be prepared for persecution from unbelieving governments because the beast uses unbelieving governments to persecute believers. Then we must come to the last section, verse 9 to verse 10. Here is a warning and here is an exhortation. We are told in verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What is the Spirit saying to you today? Have you got an ear to hear? Then why are you not hearing? If God is speaking to you today, be prepared to receive what He has to say to you. Put right what is wrong. Continue doing what is right.
and what is right and what is wrong.
What is wrong is being told us first. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Now the first layer of meaning is this, that those who persecute, they will continue to persecute. You can't expect any better from the unbelieving governments of the day. Whenever they can, they will bring you captive. They have no pangs of conscience about being cruel in this area. They will take you away, separate you from your wife, from your children. It's a very cruel way of causing hurt to believers by separating families, taking them to put them in jail. Okay? But there are those also who will kill, and because they use the sword has to be used. Because to them, when they practice using the sword, then they would want to use the sword. And who would they use the sword on? It will be upon believers. See? So there will be those who will be put to death for their faith. And here is God warning all unbelievers and all unbelieving governments. Whatever you are doing to my people, I am taking note of it. That is basically the message. God is warning the unbelieving world that he is taking note of all the harm that is caused to his beloved children. Believers are the apple of God's eye. Don't you ever touch somebody's precious child. You try? Try to criticize and say, "Hey, yo, this baby is so ugly." No, the parent is not going to be very happy, and the grandparent, the grandmother is not going to be very happy, you see. So look at the better side of things. See if there is anything nice you can say about the baby, and then you discover people are very pleased. Okay? Now if your baby is so precious to you, and you don't want any criticism of your baby, now what more are believers to God? We are precious in his sight, and we are truly precious in his sight. He will not allow anyone to touch us and allow him to go free. Okay? So this is a warning to unbelievers. Don't you ever think that you will go scot-free for opposing God and for persecuting his people. Then, on the surface, this is the meaning, but there are applications. Now, for us Christians, we don't use the sword in a literal sense. We use the sword of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to conquer. See? He comes to take captivity captive in a spiritual sense. As his people preach the word of God, there are those who hear. There are those who are moved. There are those who are touched by the Spirit. They become convinced of their sins. They become convicted of the need to turn to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And when they are finally turned around by the Holy Spirit, they are saved. They are saved. And when they are saved, no one, not even the devil, can snatch them away from the Lord's hand. So they are held captive by the word of God, by the power of Christ, and they become Jesus Christ's people. And it is all by the preaching of God's word, in the power of his Spirit. That is why God's work is not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We must always preach the gospel in reliance on the power of the Spirit. That is why we must preach and we must pray. We must pray and we must preach. And we must always preach prayerfully. And God's work will be accomplished. He has promised that his word will not return unto him void. It will accomplish its purpose in the lives of the hearers. But it means also that when we are persecuted, we don't avenge ourselves. Instead, we return evil with good.
Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we leave it to the Lord to avenge for us. And that is difficult from the human point of view, when you are under suffering, when you are being attacked. But that has always happened through the ages. And even today, in many places, Christians are under severe persecution. And don't ever think that persecution is a thing of the past. Need I remind you, just a few months ago, it's not 10 years ago, not 15 years ago, just a few months back, probably a year back, a Reformed Baptist pastor and his wife were shot dead in Pakistan. And it is not reported in the press, and it will never be reported in the press. And a few months earlier than that, three missionaries in Turkey were slaughtered to death by a group of militants who pretended to want to know more of the Bible. And once they were in the room, they locked it, and one by one they took the missionaries and slaughtered them and cut off their body parts, one after another. You see? And that is just in recent days. And what do we do? Do Christians rise up and therefore fight? Fire with fire. A tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye, in the ways the Pharisees understood it. No. We leave vengeance to the Lord. Okay. The eye for the eye and tooth for the tooth was an Old Testament law to limit the punishment so that we don't exceed the punishment of those who deserve it. But the Pharisees twisted it around to make it a matter of vengeance. Okay. But for us, we have the teaching of the Lord that we return evil with good. And that baffles the unbelievers around us. When we are attacked, we hide, we run. And if necessary, we defend ourselves. But we don't seek vengeance. We don't fight back with the sword. And that often baffles our persecutors. They try to stir Christians up to react so that they have an excuse to attack the Christians more. But amazingly, the Christians either hide themselves, run, or they defend themselves at the most, and that is all. They never fight back. You see? And they are baffled. They can't understand how is that the case? Why is this people so unusual? We are provoked, but we never fight back in a physical way. And all this is possible only because the Lord is with his people. And that is why we must focus on using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Never be diverted away from doing good to people. And the greatest good you can do to them is to bring the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ to them. Oh friends, preach the gospel. Preach the Word of God. In the power of His Spirit, preach. Preach the Word. And may God help us to be faithful to the end.